Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Let everyone here rise for the reading of the opening scripture, and we welcome all those online. I'm going to read from Proverbs 31. Of course, today is Mother's Day, and scripture has a special honor for women of God. They are wives, they are mothers. And we're going to pick up in Proverbs 31, the 10th verse. Who can find a virtuous and capable wife? She is more precious than rubies. Her husband can trust her, and she will greatly enrich his life. She brings him good, not harm, all the days of her life. She finds wool and flax and busily spins it. She is like a merchant's ship, bringing her food from afar. She gets up before dawn to prepare breakfast for her household and plan the day's work for her servant girls. She goes to inspect a field and buys it. With her earnings, she plants a vineyard. She is energetic and strong, a hard worker. She makes sure her dealings are profitable. Her lamp burns late into the night. Her hands are busy spinning thread, her fingers twisting fiber. She extends a helping hand to the poor and opens her arm to the needy. She has no fear of winter for her household, for everyone has adequate warm clothing. She makes her own bedspread. She dresses in fine linen and purple gowns. Her husband is well known at the city gates, where he sits with the other civic leaders. She makes belted linen garments and sashes to sell to the merchants. She is clothed with strength and dignity, and she laughs without fear of the future. When she speaks, her words are wise, and she gives instructions with kindness. She watches carefully everything in her household and suffers nothing from laziness. Her children stand and bless her. Her husband praises her. There are many virtuous and capable women in the world, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceptive and beauty does not last, but a woman who fears the Lord will be greatly praised. Reward her for all she has done. Let her deeds publicly declare her praise. And then I want to pray. And this is the prayer that comes from the devotional today from our daily bread, and I think it's a powerful prayer. They quote Philippians 1, verse 3, I thank my God every time I remember you. Today we're especially grateful for the mothers and mother figures in our lives. Let's pray together for these women and celebrate the impact they've had on our relationships with Christ. Father God, we are so blessed by the women you've put in our lives. Thank you for their generous hearts, fierce faith, and steady guidance. Give them the peace of knowing they have done good works for your glory, and give them strength to continue inspiring others with your love. We also especially lift up single mothers. Remind them that they are not alone with you to help them. And comfort women longing to be mothers or those who have lost children. Let these women and families take refuge in your arms. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Lord, we recognize ultimately that when we think of Mother's Day, Lord God, we think of the bride of the Lamb, the church, the heavenly city, the new Jerusalem, Lord God. We think of, Lord God, that the church is our mother, Lord, even as you, Lord God, are our father. Our Lord is our husband, Lord God. The church is our mother, Lord. And I pray, Lord God, that you empower godly, righteous mothers, Lord, to image your church and to be part of the church that disciples her children, yes. Lord. And yeah. Points them to you, Lord. Pour out your Holy Spirit to assist us in this morning, Father. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.
Good morning, church. Good morning, church at home. Philip, thank you for your word. I was wrestling with this, what to read. Last week, Pastor mentioned we have been doing this act. We have been doing communion as a church for 2,000 years. 2,000 years. And you know, at the event, there's excitement and there's beauty. But further and further we get out, the more we take it as routine, the more we take it as rote. I am speaking to myself. I was listening to worship, and you guys are awesome. But this is a call for me, and if anybody else is in this boat. Luke 22. I'll start in verse 14. When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to him, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I'll no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Jesus said, "I've lusted for this moment. I've desired. Put everything else aside. I have desired for this moment. I've lusted after this moment." And that word lust is a neutral word. It depends what you're lusting after. But my thought, and the thought came to me when I was asked to do this, do I still lust after this? Is this important to me, or do I think of it as something this is we do every Sunday? Have I lost that desire? Have I lost that fervency? That now, right here and right now, we are at the Lord's table. And he's sharing his body and we share in his blood. And that is powerful. And we should never come to the table in a lackadaisical manner. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 11. I'm going to start in verse 27. "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat the bread and drink the cup. For whoever eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Are we discerning? Is our mind, is our being, is our spirit, is our soul attuned to this moment? Is this moment important, or is this something that we just do? The church has done this for 2,000 years. There has to be some passion to continue that. I don't want my passion to burn out, to snuff out. Even with everything's going on, everything's going on with me personally, everything's going on with me in the society, in the government, all that kind of stuff, it seeks to rob us. It seeks to beat us down. it seems to snuff that light, that pilot light of passion that is in all of us. So tonight, or this morning, excuse me, this is a call for me and anybody else who is feeling this way or wants to go to a higher level of relationship with God, with the Lord. I want to do that. I don't want to get beat down anymore. I don't want to get beat down by the physical things I'm going through. I don't want to get beat down by the societal or the governmental things that are going on. I want that passion to live. To live. I don't know. I didn't intend to share this, but there was a killing on the New York subway. Somebody, a homeless man, mentally ill man, everything was going against this guy. Came into a New York subway car and started yelling and carrying on. And there was an ex-Marine in the subway car. And the Marine put a choker hold on him and killed him. And a poignant thing somebody wrote on the wall. This is my shame, I forgot the man's name. Who killed this man? And in reality, we all did. Because our passion, because our love for a fellow man, because we have to snuff things out, we don't take time to reason and talk to anybody. We need to have the passion of God. Jesus wouldn't have put a choker hold on that guy. Jesus would engage that man. And that man would live and live better than he would if he just didn't even survive that subway. The graffiti on the wall, who killed so-and-so? We all killed so-and-so because of our apathy, because we have all been beaten down as a society, and we all have to take the share the blame in that. There's an old John Prine song, I'm giving myself away. And it says, whenever you're walking down the street and you find, see some ancient hollow eyes, say hello in there. Hello. Lord Jesus, for me, for all of us, Lord, we desire to walk in your love. We desire to experience and walk in your passion. You loved us all, even while we were still sinners, and died for us. Let us take that to a hurting and lost world, and let us distribute your life to our fellow people, to our fellow men, to the other. So let's take the bread. Oh, Lord Jesus, we thank you for your body, which was broken for us, Lord God. We thank you for your body, which gives us strength, Lord God, spiritual strength, that we may be able to do what we are created to do. Do this in Jesus' name. And we take the cup, the blood of redemption, and we drink. And we thank you for your redemption. Thank you for your forgiveness, Lord God. Thank you for what you accomplished for all humanity on the cross. And thank you, in Jesus' name.
Lord, just thank you. for being in our midst. Thank you for your word. I pray, Lord, that we hear your word, that we receive grace from it for an impartation, that your word would be formed in our midst and we might live your word. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. In the last few weeks, we've talked about hope, which is a divine expectation that is a foundation, an anchor for us that anchors us inside the veil and gives us the impulse to expect God to move mightily in our midst, to fulfill his word, to establish his purposes, and to bring forth his kingdom. I shared several weeks about hope. Pastor Bird last week shared on faith. Faith is the doorway to supernatural empowerment and empowerment to obey the Lord and to walk in sanctification. That leaves us love, and I wish to speak on the love of God this week. God has many attributes, but Paul talks about three in particular: faith, hope, and love, and he says the greatest of these is love. They're all necessary. They're all absolutely significant, but the greatest is love, and we'll begin to scratch the surface on love. So, there are several Greek words in the New Testament for love. There's physical love, rooted in human passion, sexuality. There's family love. There is the love of friends. And then there's that word we resign or assign to demonstrate the love of God in Christ. And that's agapao, agape love. And it primarily meant in the Greek-speaking world of both the translation of the Old Testament and the New Testament, it meant self-sacrificial love. I spent the last 2 days, yesterday evening and this morning, just looking at through all the references to this word agapao in the New Testament. There would be no way we could go over all of these in one setting, and we may take some time with this. There's a lot there. So I decided that this morning we'll try to look at the love of God, first of all, in the Gospels. And I was thinking, where does the idea of love start in Matthew? Where does it start in Mark? Where does it start in Luke? Where does it start in John? What are the first occurrences of it? There actually are not a significant number of references to that word in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that is the Synoptic Gospels. There are all kinds of references to it in the Gospel of John. In fact, the term for the love of God is used in the Gospel of John more than Matthew, Mark, and Luke put together. But then I found an interesting thing. It looks as if on first glance, when you're looking at the references in a Greek concordance, it looks like the majority of the references, or the book that has the most, would be the Gospel of John, over 40 references to the word. And then I got to 1 John. 1 John is 5 chapters, okay? We have 21 chapters in the Gospel of John. 1 John has more references to love than the Gospel of John. John is really the apostle of love, if you will. But it's very interesting, They're really, we're dealing with three words. We're dealing with the verb form, agapao, to express this love. We're dealing with the word, the noun form, agape, which is the description of love itself. But then there's a third word, agapetos, which has a significant number of usages in the New Testament. It's a noun and it's beloved. It's both used as a noun and as an adjective. We are the beloved of God. And that, in fact, is the start of love in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We know that when Jesus is water baptized, and we might as well just look at the very first reference to love in the New Testament. We'll look at Matthew chapter 3. And we know that John the Baptist comes forth in the wilderness of Judea. He's got a really simple message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has drawn near. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven, which has been promised throughout over 1,000 years of the Old Covenant scriptures, now is so close that you can reach out your hand and touch it. It's there, in essence. And the access to it is repentance. And so John preaches a message of repentance. He preaches a message not only of repentance, but he has a message to prepare the way of the Lord. When the Lord is coming and his kingdom is coming, we prepare by repentance. Repentance is turning. That's what Pastor Phil was emphasizing when he quoted Revelation 1 about turning, turning, and turning. A voice behind me. Repentance says, when the Lord comes, be prepared for him to come on his own terms, not our terms, not our expectations. Bashar shared that some weeks back, is that we have to be very careful not to superimpose our desires upon the Lord, to superimpose our agenda on the Lord, to superimpose our understanding of, oh, this is the way God's going to do it. So we start with repentance. We let the Lord come on his own terms. And when love comes to town, when love first bursts forth in the New Testament scriptures, Jesus comes to John to be baptized. And John says, whoa, 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 wait a second. This isn't how I expect it to come. The speaker of repentance needs to repent himself. Then that's how it always works. See, God, like I always say, God makes leaders the people who are most needy. God gives us a gift of preaching the word because if you preach it, you have to live it. If you preach it, you have to experience it. And so the preacher gets up there and proclaims the great need for everyone for the gospel. And the Lord says, that's an awesome message. You ought to believe it. You ought to do it. And that's how the Lord does it with us. So John, who tells everyone else they need to repent, John needs to repent. So stop and think, every one of you in here, what's the main word that you're always speaking to everybody else? You need it, and you're going to get it. Pastor Oz, the last 3 years, has majored on abuse of leadership, abuse of leadership, abuse of leadership in the country, in our families, in our churches. And what has God been dealing with Pastor Oz lately? Abuse of leadership. Every so often in our lives, I kind of go through AA's 12 steps because AA's 12 steps are very biblical. And, you know, what God was really dealing with me through the last 3 years was steps 4 through 7, which still leaves me steps 8 and 9 about taking a very thorough inventory of those persons I've hurt, those persons I've harmed. And then, of course, in the next one is making amends for those things. And true to the Lord, he said, you know, as I looked over the 12 steps, yeah, you know, these are, most of these are pretty good in my life. And I went 1 through 7, and I got to 8 and 9, and I'm like, oops. And then I kind of jumped past those at 10, 11, you know, these things are really well at work in my life. And I kept going back to 8 and 9. And so the Lord said, yeah, you've been preaching about abuse of power actually for, you know, remember what your saying was in the 2016 election. I'm not voting for either of those idiots. That's what I shared with the church. And then I had to repent when one of them became president, because thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of your people. And I had to go back to that and repent for that, but I didn't repent for it before the election. And so for the last literally how many years I've been speaking about the abuse of power everywhere, on the right, on the left, in the middle, people who don't even care about politics, abuse, abuse. And the Lord finally says, yes, John the Baptist preaches repentance, and then he needs to repent. So here I am, dealing with, in the fear of the Lord, with just recognizing that as a husband, as a father, as a pastor, unfortunately, I have misused power quite frequently. And now we're dealing with that. We'll see what, you know, the 11th step, what my higher power says. Well, I know who my higher power is, and he speaks pretty clearly to me. And I'm going to have to do what he tells me to do. So Jesus says, I need to be baptized, John. And you know what? There's so many ideas about why Jesus had to be baptized. When John argues with him in chapter 3, John tries to prevent him, 3:14, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and yet you come to me. But answering, Jesus said to him, allow it for now, for thus it is proper for us to fulfill all righteousness. Now, of course, if you have a reform perspective, which most of us do, being heirs of Protestantism, Jesus was identifying with us in our sin. He was going to become the substitute for us. That is very true. And if we don't understand that, if we don't get that, we don't even get the gospel. But there's another reason. Because only by Jesus stepping into the waters could the heavens open, and the Father could make the very first statement about what the love of God is for all to see. And having been baptized, Jesus immediately came up from the water, and behold, the heavens were open to him. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming upon him, and behold, a voice came out of the heavens saying, this is my Son, my beloved one, in whom I am well pleased. And so the first occurrence of the word agapetos in the New Testament canon defines what agapetos is. It is the one upon whom the Father focuses all of his divine love. Divine love then means a love that has no beginning and no end. He's pouring out a love on the Son. And the first picture of what the love of God is has nothing to do with human beings. It does not originate with us. We, according to the gospel, originate nothing. God originates all things. He is the source of love. I can jump to the end of my sermon. I don't even know if we'll have time to look at 1 John chapter 4. I think 1 John 3 and 4 have about 30 references to the word love in it. Incredible. Two chapters. It's probably like 45 verses, and there's 30 some references to the love of God. So I'll jump to that just in quote. We love him because he first loved us. And again, some we have different Greek texts of the New Testament, and some him is not even in there. Some it's just we love because he first loved us. His love for us creates love within us to love him and others back. No, better yet, his love for his son creates love. It's the source of love. It's the scope of love. It's the reference of love. It's the reality of love. Love is about what the Father does with the Son and what the Son does with the Father. Oh, yes, and just for good measure's sake, just for a Trinitarian measure's sake, and the Spirit is in the midst of it. The heavens open, the Spirit descends on the Son. And at that point, we're probably looking at the origin of Augustine's picture of love. The Father is the lover. The Son is the one who is loved. And the Spirit is love itself. The love that is exchanged between the Father and the Son. This is so important. God's love does not start with you. It's not about you. It's not about what you can do to earn it. It's not you love him and somehow earn his favor. Love begins with the Father's love for the Son. The beloved one is the one upon whom the Father sets the focus of his eternal love and pours it out without measure. And what we do is we do what John does. We bear witness to it. And we repent. And when we bear witness to the Father's love for the Son, and we really repent, and we really believe, and faith and repentance are just two sides to the same coin. You understand you cannot repent apart from faith, and you cannot, now here's a good one, you cannot have faith apart from repentance. See, and that's the gist of what Pastor Bird was sharing last week. How can we say, I bless you in the name of Jesus with healing and deliverance and wholeness, and then turn around and be gossiping, be bad-mouthing each other, be dissing each other? How can we do that? Spoiler alert, you can't. And he was saying what hinders our ability to move in signs and wonders is the things we're saying other times. Powerful word. Repentance and faith go together. So we repent. We bear witness to it, and then in faith, we are drawn by the Spirit into the realm of the Father's love for the Son. That's powerful. That's where love begins. When B.B. King says, when love came to town, when he sings that, when love comes to town, it's when we see the Savior on the tree and recognize that Bible quiz question. Who crucified Jesus? The Romans, wrong answer. The Jews, wrong answer. The world, wrong answer. Me, right answer. You crucified Jesus. But love still comes to town, because what ultimately held Jesus on the cross is the Father's love. Do you understand that? Our sin didn't hold him to the cross. Those nails didn't hold him to the cross, even though we put him there and we nailed him to the cross. That's not what held him there. The love of the Father held him there. And so we have this gospel-shaped picture of the love of God. The love of God is the focus of the Father upon the Son. A voice came out of the heavens saying, this, and I'm reading it in the Greek order, this is my Son, my beloved one, the one in whom I am well pleased. He's the Son upon whom I have focused my love, and I have focused my love upon him because he is my chosen one. I have chosen him. I've chosen him. And then John and Paul and everybody else, they begin to formulate an accurate biblical concept of love. I should say Paul and James and John and Tim Atchley begin to form an accurate picture of love. As Tim says, when we get our eyes off ourselves and look to the Lord, that's when faith is released. That's when promises are fulfilled. That's when signs and wonders are released. Don't make it about yourself. Don't say, the harder I worship today, I'm going to make God do something. No. Say, the more I focus on the one whom the Father loves, whom the Father has chosen, in whom the Father is well pleased, the more I focus on him and make it about him, which is what it really is, it's not that the love of God comes into being. I mean, we are so Pelagian. The charismatics, I love charismatics and hate charismatics at the same time. Pardon me, because I just said I hate all of you. But I hate them in a Hebraic sense. There are no comparatives in Hebrew. So, you know, it means I love them less. Because we have access into the power of God, but we make the source of the power of God in ourselves, in what we say, in what we do, in what we confess. No. It's what we believe and what we receive from him. It's not about us. And you know, God has raised up Tim Atchley in this hour to expose that the majority of the way the church practices the gospel, not so much believes the gospel. We all say the right things. You know, the one thing I've always, this is one thing about being a senior pastor. You know, I never get the picture of everybody else that everybody else has about everybody else, because everybody's always on their best behavior around Pastor Oz. Everybody's going to say the right thing to Pastor Oz. Everybody's going to smile and be nice until, of course, I rebuke them. Then the real person comes out, but that's okay. It's not even rebuke until I attempt to correct somebody. Oh my gosh, then the real person comes out. And again, our father in the faith, Pete Beck, who's gone home to be with the Lord, he says, yeah, I never really trust somebody till I rebuke them. He goes, then I'll trust them, because then I'll learn to see what's really in their heart. I'm going off so many directions, I don't even remember what I was saying to start this thing off. But what we do as charismatics Yeah, Tim, I was saying that Pastor Tim exposes not so much that our beliefs are wrong. We're in church. That's like being with the senior pastor. We got to say the right things and preach the right doctrines and, you know, make sure we've dotted our I's and crossed our T's. But when it comes to living the gospel, oh, that's another story. And his point is that we don't live the gospel. And the moment the focus becomes upon yourself, and see, charismatics have this access, tremendous access to faith, tremendous access to supernatural reality and power. We have that. It's so awesome and so good. But then we take that because now the important thing is that I'm powerful, and if I'm powerful, you will esteem me, you will give me your souls, and I can tell you, you know, when to eat, sleep, and go to the bathroom. And you'll give me lots of money and lots of fame because I'm the powerful apostolic prophetic figure. And what leaders, charismatic leaders do then is transmit that same spirit, impart that same spirit, that it's up to me. It's not up to you. That's, we have this access to power, and we're so Pelagian. For those of you who are saying, other than Bashar, what does that mean? The Pelagians taught our salvation is up to ourselves. We must earn our salvation by obedience. False doctrine. Contradiction of the love of God. See, that's where it's really wrong. Because now you're telling people that the Father's love is conditioned by how you act. By performance, exactly. By performance. False doctrine. That was condemned way before the Reformation. That was condemned in the 5th century, okay? And it's never been correct. It's never been true. And of course, then, so the Pelagians who were condemned became semi-Pelagians, which what it really means is, well, with some things, it's up to us. Well, we'll get away from saying nothing is up to us. So we'll concede. You know, we'll give you these concessions. So, and then we'll raise the debt ceiling. Okay, if you give us these concessions, then we'll raise the debt ceiling. Okay. Pelagian politicians, right? P.S. Pelagians go to hell. And as I've said, just since I'm making another political statement, collaboration is what God wants. You want to make America great? Let's start collaborating. I got really excited today, and there is a move right now among those who don't want to see another Trump, Biden. Yeah, I was trying to think of a good word. Circus sounds good to me. Who are in the process of actually thinking about a third-party candidate. Thank you, Jesus. And we understand that normally when a third-party candidate comes in, it takes the vote that one candidate would get and gives it to somebody else. But hey, guys, where there's no risk, there, don't expect a lot of reward. That's right, if you're not willing to take the risk. So here we are. Paul takes this idea. I'm already changing my message. At least, I mean, the way I'm going to work this out. Paul takes the message. Let me find the verse. Paul goes, let's see, because I'm not certain which word. Well, it's in Colossians 1. Go with me to Colossians 1. Paul takes this picture of the baptism of Jesus, and this is what Paul says. You know what? Maybe it's the reason I can't find it. Maybe it's Ephesians and Colossians do the same, discuss a lot of the same issues. And I have too many sheets with, because there's too many references here. Yes, it is Ephesians 1, not Colossians 1. Paul wrote Ephesians and Colossians together, and Ephesians and Colossians are like 2 Peter and Jude. They were written, actually, the theory is the author of 2 Peter wrote Jude. Somebody, maybe Jude himself was writing, Peter was dictating 2 Peter, and then 2 Peter worked so well for Peter's churches that Jude just wrote the same thing in a shortened form for his own churches. Ephesians 1 and Colossians are that way. So Paul says this, and I might as well then go and look at the references in Ephesians 1. Again, tremendous amount of references. Ephesians 1 has a number of references to the love of God, and we're going to start off in Ephesians 1, verse 3. Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world for us to be holy and blameless in his sight in love." See, when we talk about things like holiness, blamelessness, the next verse says, having predestined us to sonship through Jesus Christ unto himself according to the good pleasure of his will. When we talk about things like predestination, being chosen in God, we're talking about the love realm. See, you experience, you work those things out experientially when you move into the circle. It's just, see, you know, whether the circle is stepping into Christ, whether it's Scott Grossjean's circle about you're in Christ when you're in church, or whether it's the circle is the love realm. Step into the love realm. As you're witnessing the Father saying to the Son, this is my beloved Son. This is the Son upon whom I've focused my love. This is my beloved Son whom my soul takes pleasure, whom I've chosen, with whom I'm pleased. And we sit back and we witness it and we repent. When we witness it and repent, we step into that realm and we become partakers of the love of God. And brethren, you have to understand, that's all that matters. It's not that I earn his love, I get more of his love as I obey. It's I simply witness the love of the Father for the Son in the power of the Spirit. And I step into that realm. And anyone can do it in faith. You can step into that realm. Whatever you're going through at any given moment of the day. And you're feeling afraid. And you're feeling powerless. And you're feeling rejected. And you're feeling confused. And you're feeling unwanted. And you're feeling worthless, and you're feeling oppressed, and you're feeling torn by the enemy. All you have to do is step into the love realm. When does God the Father ever take a break? Say, man, this loving the Son thing, it's so difficult. Man, I got to just take a break for a minute. It never stops. He never stops loving the Son. So that reality exists 24/7. It existed before you were even a gleam in your Father's eye. It existed before you were formed in the womb. It will exist after you're lowered into the ground. God the Father's love for God the Son is there, and you can do this. Boom! Step in it and experience it. And see, another spoiler alert, that is what is the real source of signs and wonders and healing and deliverance and proclamation of the gospel and encouragement to people. The love of God, not faith. Faith, hope is like, it's like an on-ramp, okay, onto the freeway. Faith is like a door. It opens the door. So you hope is, I'm driving on the freeway of love. That sounds like a good name for a song, right? Okay. Hope is like an on-ramp onto the freeway of love. You get off, and there's a building, and you say, I've gotten to my destination. I took the freeway of love, and now I'm at the house of love. And faith opens the door to the house. But stepping in, there it is. And see, when you step in there, you step in. What you really see is you thought it was a house, and it's a water baptism. It's the Son rising up out of the water, and the Father opening the heavens and saying, sending the Spirit and saying, behold the focus of my love. And see, faith gets us in there. Hope brings us to that door, to that experience, to that reality that exists eternally in heaven. Faith opens the door to get in there, but love is what empowers us. Love emboldens us. Love sustains us. And love is something that we can draw on to pour out to other people. The love of God. And that's why, again, it goes back to, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. See, that realm is located in heaven. And see, the thing about the love located in heaven, this isn't like Muslims saying we got to earn our way to heaven. You know, we got to walk across the tightrope and not fall into hell to get there. No. It's in heaven to keep it safe for us. No one can touch it. No one can steal it. No one can remove us from it. And you have 24/7 access to it. Do you believe that? Do you hope that? Well, if you hope it, get on the freeway of love. If you believe it, stop when you see the house and open the door, and you can do it as simple as that. And nothing can stop you. Oh, except there's one thing that can stop us, and this is the most powerful enemy in the universe. That's the only thing that can stop us. And another spoiler alert, it's not the devil. It's not sin. It's your will. How often I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks unto herself, and you would not. He doesn't talk about the devil's not there. He doesn't even talk about sin, even though, I mean, sin is the reason why we don't access the love of God. Of course it's there. And the devil is there trying to trick us and distract us and trip us up and confuse us. Say, no, that's not the door. You can't go in there. You're not worthy. It's in heaven there. It is safe for us. The heavenly realm is safe for us. Paul will say later in Ephesians that we are seated in the heavenly places with Christ. Chapter 2, verse 6, Jesus dies in like 2, verse 5. He's raised. We're raised with him. He ascends to heaven. We ascend to heaven with him. He's seated in the heavenly places. We're seated in the heavenly places. Again, and all this is it's like it's a story. Do you believe the story? And see, the crazy thing about it, everything else is just a story too. The tape that plays in your head that says this is impossible, this is illogical, this doesn't make sense, doesn't human life teach you you have to do something to get something? Well, yes, human life does teach you that, and it's a lie, but it teaches you that. The tape that plays, and all we have to do is understand we are seated in the heavenly places. And love will find a way. Love is there. Back to 1 verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world for us to be holy and blameless in his sight, in love, in the realm of love, in the dimension of love where the Father 24/7 from eternity past to eternity future, even though there's no such thing as past, present, and future with eternity, but we say it for our sakes, even though he is actively focusing his love on the Son. And I mean, I'm telling you, this message has potential. This is one of those like 14, 15 week messages here. Like when we get in the rest of the second half of the book of John, starting in John 13, where Jesus is washing his disciples' feet, and he says, a new commandment I give unto you, and we start talking about the love of God. The high priestly prayer in John 17, where Jesus says, now, Oz, you're doing good focusing on the Father's love for me, but you need to focus on my love for the Father too. Because as the Father loves me, and I am immersed in his love, then I demonstrate for you what it's like to be somebody who lives and dwells in the realm of the Father's love, so you can do it too. And by the way, and this is also John, because I live, you will live also. And what John means by that is anything that I've done, you can also do it by simply recognizing that I have created this realm for you to live in. Verse 5, having predestined us to sonship through Jesus Christ unto himself. See, Jesus is, it's the beloved Son. Behold, my Son, the beloved one, in whom my soul takes pleasure. He's a son. He's the focus of God's love because he's a son, and because he is the focus of the Father's love because he's a son, the Father's soul takes pleasure in him. Having predestined us to sonship through Jesus Christ. That Paul is starting his epistle to the Ephesians by saying, guys, you know what happened in the baptism of Jesus is true for all of you. He predestined us before the foundation of the world. I mean, it doesn't even go back to God's love being in existence before you and I came into existence. It's when the whole universe came into existence. God's love was there first. Having predestined us to sonship through Jesus Christ unto himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Notice you have sonship, you have in whom my soul takes pleasure, according to the good pleasure of the will. What are we missing? We're missing my beloved son, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he graced us in the beloved one. This is what Paul's writing here, comes right from Matthew 3, the son being baptized. And he says, what does it mean when we talk about God's grace? It means that he has graced us. He has favored us by placing us as beloved sons in whom his heart takes pleasure, just as he did with Jesus. And what we always point out is, when did Jesus' ministry begin? The water baptism. So what had Jesus done to earn the pleasure of the Father before Matthew 3? Nothing. He hadn't even begun his ministry. So he starts his ministry. The impulse, the thrust, the power, the motivation behind Jesus' ministry is the Father loves me. The Father has chosen me. The Father is pleased with me. How many of us live like that? I'm just looking around and I see people's heads down like this. I know the answer to that. How many of us live that way? I don't know. I'd hate to say I don't even know one, because I'm admitting some things about myself. Because we're human. And see, that's where warfare comes in. That's where the power of sin comes in. It tries to blind us from how God sees us, from how God loves us, and where God has placed us in his Son. Okay. Let's go back to the Gospels here. I want to look at the references to the beloved Son in the Gospels. And I'll give you a couple references to love, and then we'll call it a day. And this will be part one of 14. All right. That's the one good thing about being senior pastor. I can take as long as I want to talk about things. And everybody knows that's true. I will take as long as I need. We've been on sacred time. We're going to talk about the book of Revelation. We've been on sacred time since January. We're in May. Have we gotten to the book of Revelation yet? Not really. A few references here and there, because you know what? It's when I did my teaching many years ago on dog Christians and cat Christians. You know, dogs listen. Cats do what they want. And like, you know, we had, when my daughter was living there, we had our dog and we had our cat. And you know, the cat's up on the, I don't know, the cat's up in the rafters in the basement, hidden away. The cat's on the refrigerator. The cat's on the table. And it's like, well, why do you do those things? And the answer is, because I can. So really, I'm the cat pastor, all right, because I can. So three times, in Matthew, Jesus is called the beloved Son. The second occurrence is in Matthew 12. And the context here is 12:15. It's describing Jesus' ministry. We've described the beginning of Jesus' ministry rooted in his beloved sonship. Now we're talking about the actual ministry. After the water baptism, Jesus goes forth. And if you look in all the Gospels, What if there's one word to characterize Jesus' ministry, what is it? Love. Jesus starts in love, is sustained by love, ministers in love, dies in love, is raised from the dead in love, ascends to heaven, and becomes king over the universe in love. It's all characterized by love, but it starts with love. So Matthew decides to describe the ministry of Jesus. Jesus has just healed, done one of his incredible healings on the Sabbath. The only thing that Jesus did that was really snarky is he loved to do things that upset the self-righteous. See, it's almost as if, and boy, I know I'm going to get in real trouble, real, I'll fry for this, is what Mike Giordani used to say. And I say this, and I'm going to fry for this, but I do believe it with all my heart. Jesus demonstrated that the greatest sin in his eyes was not abortion. It's a sin, and it's a great sin. It's not all these varied sexual identities that people want to embrace, which is sin. It's not even violence, which is great sin. And people have been harmed by all of these things. We go on list. Self-righteousness is at the top of the list. Self-righteousness. That's the one Jesus would go after. That's where Jesus, you know, I just picture, like I say, I just think The Chosen is the greatest picture of, probably the most accurate picture of Jesus that I've ever seen in all the, like I say, the syrupy and schmutzy kinds of portrayals of Jesus that we see so often in Hollywood and stuff like that. The one time Jesus gets angry, where there's a different face, it's self-righteousness. So Jesus kind of goes after the Pharisees. It's a serious sin, but he's in a snarky manner, still his motive is love. He's trying to show them, well, if you're ox falls into a hole on the Sabbath, you're going to get your ox out of the hole. And you're not going to think for 1 minute you violated the Sabbath. How much more on a Sabbath, all my oxen, all my human beings, how much more? And he was really trying to demonstrate to them the inconsistency and the incoherence of their thinking. So after he does one of his miracles, Matthew 12:14, but the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. As good politicians, the only thing that matters is that I stay in power. Doesn't matter who I hurt. Doesn't matter who I harm, doesn't matter who I lie to, doesn't matter, as long as I stay in power. Because remember, as a politician, as a leader, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and me, I'm right up there, I'm part of the Trinity. And when Jesus, and by the way, that's another thing I'd love to see in a third party, just real people being real people, not these lunatic messianic aspersions. I'm the Messiah. That's what so many politicians around the world, so many rulers are saying, I'm the Messiah. When Jesus became aware of this, he departed. Many crowds followed him, and he cured all of them. He healed all of them, and he ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what had been spoken through the prophet Isaiah. And at this point, Matthew describes Jesus' ministry with the first servant song from Isaiah 42. And this is what he says. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved one, in whom my soul has taken pleasure. I will put my spirit upon him. He will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel. He will not shout. Nor will anyone hear his voice crying out in the streets. That's talking about, he doesn't have a director of publicity. That's what it means. His love, his life, his grace is all the advertisement he needs. He's not in a quarrelsome spirit. He won't shout. The saying, he doesn't want to be right as opposed to being righteous. We live in a world where you have to be right at all costs right now. That's not being righteous. A crushed reed he will not break. A smoking wicker he will not extinguish. People, it's an image, a prophetic image of vulnerability. People who are about to perish. He doesn't come and say, yeah, you need to be through with things. Until he leads justice unto victory. And in his name, the Gentiles, the nations will place their hope. The second reference to the beloved Son. The love of the Father shapes the way he does life and the way he does ministry. Because he is loved, he manifests love. And then the third reference is in Matthew 17. Mount of Transfiguration, 17:1. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and his brother John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. Now, because there's no chapter and verse divisions in the original story, go back to 16:28. Truly, I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste of death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Does not mean that the fulfillment of God's kingdom was 70 AD when he returned to destroy Jerusalem. It means precisely what the next example in the narrative shows. Those who would not taste of death till they see the Son of Man, the one who's now he's identifying himself not just with the beloved Son and with the chosen servant of Isaiah, but now with the Son of Man from Daniel 7. And he's saying that whether it's the beginning of the purposes of God, whether it's the servant of the Lord in ministry, and whether it's the future coming and reigning king who is the Son of Man, who will exercise authority over all religion and all politics in human history, everything is surrounded by the love of the Father for the Son. The beginning of his ministry, and his future ministry, establishing God's kingdom purposes for all time in human history. So 6 days later, Jesus takes with him Peter, James, and John. There are going to be three who are standing there who will not taste of death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became dazzling white. Suddenly there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Now come on. You got the two greatest prophets in the history of Israel. Israel says Moses starts the covenant. We talked about this the other week. Elijah continues the covenant. That's the significance of Moses and Elijah is Moses is the first great prophet who establishes the old covenant at Sinai and with, you know, Egypt and with the wandering through the wilderness and preparing God's people to take the land. And then Elijah is the one many years later after Israel just gets so far away from the Lord, he brings them back to the Lord. Well, Moses and Elijah are there saying, like, you the man, you the man, you the man, not us. The two greatest figures for a Jew. And that's why the disciples say, can we make three tabernacles here? And the father's saying, guys, there's no more three tabernacles needed. There's one tabernacle. Then Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three dwellings here, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. They recognized Moses and Elijah. I don't know how they did, but they did. While he was still speaking, suddenly a bright cloud overshadowed them, and from the cloud a voice said, this is my son, the beloved one, the one upon whom all my love is focused, in whom my soul is well pleased. And then the last thing here is listen to him. Hear him. Dick Bieber, Jesus Only. One of our spiritual fathers wrote Jesus Only based on John 17. So God's love begins the life of Christ. Performs the ministry of Christ in human history, and then establishes the finality, eschatologically, of Jesus' ministry. It's all rooted in this. It's I am pouring my love into the Son. He is my focus. What is the message for us, brethren? Well, here's the message. Final verse references. Luke. We've looked at Matthew. Let's look at Luke. Luke chapter 7. One more reference to the love of God from each gospel, and then we close. And then let the Holy Spirit let it rip. Let the Holy Spirit bring us into the love of God. You know, Jesus is at the house of one of the Pharisees. The woman who's designated as a sinner comes up and washes Jesus' feet with her tears, wipes and kisses his feet, cleans them with her own hair, anoints him with precious perfume. And of course, see, these are always tests. Brethren, when something occurs in your life, listen to the words that come out of your mouth. When God does something unexpected, when he demands that we turn, see what comes out of your mouth. So 7:39. Now when the Pharisee who had invited Jesus to this meal saw what this woman did, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what kind of woman this is who's touching him, that she's a sinner. He interpreted everything, that what she was doing was motivated by some kind of sensuality, some kind of sexual immorality. Jesus spoke up and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. Teacher, he replied, speak. He's probably saying, good, he's going to realize. He was wrong and I'm right. A certain creditor had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debts for both of them. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, I suppose the one for whom he canceled the greater debt. And Jesus said, you have judged rightly. Then turning to the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has bathed my feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which were many, have been forgiven. Hence, she has shown great love. But the one to whom little is forgiven loves little. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Now, if Simon really followed this through, he'd realize he was the man with 50 denarii, and Jesus was forgiving him too. But he couldn't see it. But this woman who saw Jesus for what he was, who saw how the Father loved Jesus, she stepped into the realm of love, and she was transformed. She was forgiven. She was healed. All right, let's look at the reference in the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 10. Then we're gonna sneak John in, and we're gonna be finished. So that way we can at least say we've looked at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John today. All right, Mark 10. And again, it's only in Mark that it says this. Just like what I just read was only in Luke, and there'll be a reference that's only in John. Mark 10, and it's the famous story. It's the famous story, verse 10:17 of Mark. And as Jesus was going forth on the road, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. And Jesus is making one of these implicit claims to his own divinity here. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother. He said to him, instead of repenting and entering into another realm, he justifies himself. Teacher, I've kept all these since my youth. Yeah, right. Just like Pastor Oz hasn't abused his power with anybody in life. Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Jesus loved him. Jesus is showing he understands how inner healing takes place. He understands how deliverance takes place. He understands how healing takes place. Jesus positions himself, if you will, in the love of the Father, and he just lets that love flow out of himself unto this man. Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, you lack one thing. It's not the picture of, you know, Jesus being snarky. Yeah, you think you are, you idiot. That's not how Jesus did it. He loved him. So, Jesus can say whatever he wants to us in love. See, I can say things to you and it offends you. And probably there are reasons why it offends you, because I'm not saying it in the spirit. I might be speaking the truth. But Jesus can say anything to us, and we really can take anything if Jesus tells us. That's one of my prayers. It's like, Lord, I'm confused right now. I got this voice. I got that voice. This person means well. That person means well. The devil's involved with it. The tape in my head is involved with it. Lord, I don't have a clue what to do. Too much distraction. Too many voices. And I'll say, Lord, if you just speak to me, I'll be all right. And then I just wait. I wait for my higher power to communicate with me and speak it. And then when the Lord speaks, it doesn't matter if, well, yeah, you are an idiot. It doesn't matter if, you know, son, you're 70 years old and you've been violating this commandment all your life. Those are heavy things to hear. But when Jesus says it, he looks at us and he loves us. And he says, you're a lovable idiot, but you're an idiot. He looks at you and says, son, you've been violating my will and causing harm and damage to other people for 50 years or 40 years or 30 years or 70 years. And he can say that to us, and he'll say, but son, turn, repent, step into my love. Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, you lack one thing. Go and sell what you own, give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. This is it. It kind of shows you what the Father has told the Son in this love realm. He's saying, son, I want you to sell everything. I want you to give everything you have to the poor. And then I want you to obey me, son. See, Jesus is just ministering out of who the Father is to him. He's been empowered by that love to hold him to the cross. See, love empowers us to do the impossible. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That means I can do all things. I got to have more faith, more faith. No, you do all things through Christ who loves you, who strengthens you in his love to do whatever he's called you to do. That's called the beatific vision. You know, people have a vision of the beauty of the Lord. See, the love realm is the beauty realm. See, I introduced you to the concept of the beauty realm. The beauty realm is it's going into the house of love. That's the beauty realm. And people have this beatific vision, and it's in the beatific vision throughout church history that saints who experience that vision say, I can do anything. I believe that Christians who are called to martyrdom experience a beatific vision and say, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. When I think about being martyred, oh my gosh, I don't want to think about it. But the beatific vision, it empowers you, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, seated at the right hand of the Father. Can you, you know, every one of us has a cross right now. This is the Holy Spirit speaking right now. Every one of us has a cross. There's something in your life you don't want to do, and you need to do it. God needs to take you somewhere where you've never been, where you say, yes, Lord, I embrace this. And the Lord is saying today, ask me for a beatific vision. Let me show you my love, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. You endure the cross, you despise the shame. See, a lot of what keeps us from doing what God wants to do is, oh, I might look weird. I would feel ashamed if I had to do that. Despise the shame. And is seated at the right hand of the Father. See, that's what the love of God does for us. But when the young man heard this, he was shocked and went away grieving, for he had many possessions. Shocked. He was shocked. He was stunned. And again, the devil didn't stop him. Sin didn't stop him. He stopped himself. It's a fear of the Lord kind of picture that says the only one that can stop us is us. We have seen the enemy, and the enemy is us. Last example. I always think I'm doing really good time-wise, and I'm not. But the last example is John. John 11. Lazarus. Jesus decides that he's going to watch, he's going to binge a Netflix series. Jesus, it's an emergency. Lazarus is going to breathe his last. Drop everything you're doing and get there. You know, as a pastor, the thing that most makes me say no is when somebody says, drop everything you're doing, come and rescue me right now. Like Pastor Bruce Todd taught me. Yes, my marriage is ending. End your marriage right now. Drop everything and come and save mine. People make demands on you. Like, do you guys understand? I might be a pastor, but I'm also a human being. I have a life with my wife, with my children, with my grandchildren. And I'm not saying there aren't legitimate emergencies, and I'm not saying for people to not call me. But see, when I feel soul pressure on me, you must do this because you are the shaman. I mean the pastor. You know, come and do a magic chant over my emergency right now. Because we all know senior pastors are shamans, right? We're the witch doctor, okay? I mean, we're the witch doctor, right? Come and do the spell and everything will be all right for me. Well, here, I'll give you a shortcut. I don't have to come. Be obedient to Jesus. There, that'll work things out. And that's free, and I didn't have to come there and do a spell. Just obey Jesus. Trust Jesus. So what happens is when I feel that soul pressure on me, that's when I binge a Netflix series, and I wait to hear from God. That's all I'm saying. I will come. If God says drop everything and go do it, I'll do it. Jesus, this is what he does. Nope, I haven't heard from my father yet. So Lazarus dies, or is about to die. And in 11 verse 5, while Jesus is waiting to hear from the Father, it says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. He loved them. And because he loved them, he waited to hear the Father. Because he knew he was in the love realm, and he knew that whatever God was going to call him to do would manifest God's love. Okay, brethren, I'm done. I took way too long. Oh my gosh, 12:40. Father God, forgive me for keeping everyone so long, but Lord, it'll be worth it if your Holy Spirit moves. I'm asking, and I'm going to go sit down, but I'm asking people who feel the Spirit has spoken to them and are just saying, like, yeah, I want to know that realm of God's love. I'm asking you to come forth. You just come forth, do business with God. Or turn to a brother or sister who's seated by you and just say, will you pray for me? Let's just do that. Father, we have access to your love. I've brazenly, boldly spoken and said, it's as simple as stepping out of where we're at and into where you're at, Lord. So demonstrate it to my brothers and sisters. If there's somebody in here, if it's somebody or everybody who have never experienced how easy it is to step in your love, or who know how to step in your love but want to step in your love more, Lord, we call them forward right now. We call them forward in Jesus' name. Brethren, as the Holy Spirit leads you, come forth, make some kind of a move. Step into the love of God in Christ Jesus. Meet him there, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.